Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is good to stand for the reading of God's word. As you remember, it shows a particular reverence and it reminds us this is no ordinary book. So follow along, if you will, as I read from verse 8 through the ninth verse of chapter 6. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil in which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vapor and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun, nor known anything, and yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after the wind. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I ask you to join me in prayer, and I really mean that, like join me in prayer. You pray for me, I pray for you as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ and for the gaining of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We recognize this is a hard text. And so we pray for your grace. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and your living word, that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things of your law, that you would open our ears to hear from you, to open our souls, that we might receive the word of God and grow into Christ-likeness, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called, and that you might build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been together, a few weeks since we've been in this text, and I distinctly remember the last time that I was preaching, I made several attempts at humor, which apparently fell rather flat, particularly because they had to do with the Kansas propensity to cut down trees. And I will say, on the way to Florida, we were just marinating in the beauty of the wooded hills all the way down. And we got down there, and we had carried Otto's keyboard. So we went over to Otto's dorm room, and we were dropping it off, and I saw Carrie and Aaron and Otto, and I said, welcomed them to Florida, and then I said, so tell me about, you know, how was your trip down? And I won't go through the whole thing. I'll let them do it. But they said two things that really stuck out to me. One was they felt like they were driving through a feed trough. Whatever that means, they were doing it. And the other was Aaron said, and now we know why people in Kansas cut down the trees. And that was humbling. But so on the way back, we were snapping pictures through the windshields of what they call the feed trough and what I called, paradise. And I sent at least one picture to Carrie, and he's like, oh, yeah, that's pretty. So I recognize I'm in the minority. Well, this is a difficult text, and we're just gonna admit that right off. We went through this portion from 5:8 to the end of chapter 5, verse 20 last time, and I'm not gonna rehearse all of that for you today for sake of time. But you remember that in the context of the book, that there is this big picture that Solomon has set before us. And that is this picture of what is profit? What is gain? In verse 3 of chapter 1, Solomon writes, what does a man gain, or what does a man profit by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then in Ecclesiastes 2:11, he writes, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vapor and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And then in chapter 3, he repeats what he says in chapter 1. What gain has the worker from all his toil? And then in 5:16, he writes, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils after the wind? Now, remember, when Solomon's talking about gain, when he's talking about profit, he's not merely talking about a financial increase, but rather he's talking about something of lasting value, something of greater benefit than a mere fat bank account, but rather something that one can achieve that will have lasting satisfaction. And this concept of profit or benefit or gain equaling satisfaction, contentment, and rest is an underlying theme. It's like a major theme running through the book. And you will also recall that Solomon had, in a sense, given us the answer to the question right before he asks the question. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what benefit, what gain, what profit is there for a person in all their toil under the sun? But he had given the answer right before. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, and this is a different translation, but most vaporous, says Kohelet, most vaporous, everything is vapor. And you remember the word vanity, which most of our translations have, some have futility. Vanity, it's translation of the word hevel, and hevel really just means a puff, a vapor, something that is, it's tangible, it's real, it's like the smoke from a campfire. It's there's substance there, but if you try and grip it, where does it go? It's gone. You can't hold on to it. And Solomon is telling us in this book, all of life is hevel. It's not futile. It's not worthless. But if you try and grip it, it's gone. You don't have control. You're not in charge. It's a painful lesson, but it's an important lesson for us to learn. And then he uses this phrase repeatedly, under the sun. He's talking about life. Life under the sun. That is life in a post-Genesis 3 world. You remember Genesis 3. This is where the fall of man comes. This is where mankind rebels against God. And the whole of creation is brought under the curse that is a result of sin and rebellion. It's hevel. It's evanescent is another word. It's transient. It's fleeting. It's brief. It's ephemeral. It's like a little puff. It's real, but you can't hold on to it. And hevel at times does have a more negative meaning than that. It can mean empty, like an empty breath. And interestingly, in this little book, Solomon does contrast it with something of genuine profit. You remember this. Earlier in the book, he says that there is something that brings genuine profit, genuine gain, and that is wisdom. So in chapter 2, he writes, Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than darkness. Well, there's a substantial difference, is there not, between light and darkness? And Solomon is saying here that the two ends of the spectrum, if you put darkness on one end and light on the other, light is much better. In the same way, if you put foolishness on one end and wisdom on the other, wisdom is much better. So in both Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, wisdom is linked, you remember, with what? With the fear of the Lord. And that's where we were last time we were together. We looked at this concept of the fear of the Lord because that is the setting of Ecclesiastes 5. You remember, Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7 deals with the fear of the Lord. And that is the setting of this text before us today. There is gain to be had, but it does not come in the way that the world tells you it comes. It does not come in the way that we have become accustomed to thinking. And in order to really pry open our souls, that we might, as the psalmist says elsewhere, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, Solomon employs a very intricate poetic structure in this section between 5, 8, and 6, 9. And there's multiple illustrations in here. And you remember last time I was preaching, I did something I never do. I gave you an outline. And then we only got through part of it. So I'm I'm going to give you an alternate outline today by another pastor by the name of Douglas Sean O'Donnell. I think this one might be simpler. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. The love of money is a sad investment. 5:13 to 17, the love of money is a bad investment. So we have a sad investment, we have a bad investment, and then we have to trust in God is a wise investment. And that's 5:18 to 20. And then we mirror that first section kind of coming out, that middle section, trusting in God is a wise investment, it's like the it's like the goodness in the middle. I was going to use a donut as an example, but I can't eat donuts. But if I could, you know, there's that one that's got the beautiful crusted sugar on the outside, and then it's got the nice fluffy dough, and then it's got the goodness in the middle. Okay, so that section there anyway, to trust in God is the goodness in the middle. And then we've got layers on the outside. So we started with the love of money as a sad investment. We went to the love of money as a bad investment. Trusting in God is a wise investment. And then the first six verses of chapter 6, the love of money is a bad investment. And then 7 to 9, the love of money is a sad investment. So we go sad, bad, wise, bad, sad. And that's really the structure that Solomon builds here to force us to think. It makes us use our minds, but then the illustrations that he gives are not benign. They're emotion-bearing, and so they drive the truth home. And you remember last time I used slightly different illustrations. The systemic oppressive corruption with no justice, loving money and getting no satisfaction, a fragile master with no permanence, enjoying God's good gifts, and then backing out the same way. Either way you look at it, the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of power produces discontented souls. And discontented souls do not find satisfaction, and neither do they find rest. They become unpleasant in all of life. So in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vapor. And then you compare that with chapter 6 and verse 7, which reads, all the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. The whole of the passage is talking about those who are not satisfied. And so 5:10 is mirrored in 6:7. If you place your affections upon money, then you will never be satisfied with what you have. You will never be satisfied with what you earn. And your life is going to be like that of Rockefeller. And you all know the quote from Rockefeller when asked how much is enough. And he says, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. There's a discontentedness. Well, the appetite then in chapter 6, verse 7, is a picture of the cravings of the heart. The discontented soul will never be satisfied with anything. They will not be satisfied with money. They will not be satisfied with power. They will not be satisfied with food. They will not be satisfied with pleasure, possessions, success, fame. Anything. They won't be even satisfied with a new car. This discontented person will never find that thing that fits. And Solomon previously described this in chapters 1 and 2, and he
restates things over and over in slightly different ways to get into our souls. Now, in 5:13 to 17, we found that man who hoarded his wealth and then he lost it. Business venture, some event, he lost his money. And now he has no inheritance to leave to his son, and he ends his days in bitter darkness due to his loss. Now we're going to look at the mirror of that in a slightly different set of circumstances in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. This is a weighty sorrow. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a grievous evil. So we're going to start here, and we're going to work through this 6, 1 to 9, and then we're going to come back and cap it off again at 5, 18 to 20, because that's the core of the whole section. That's the point that Solomon is trying to drive us back to repeatedly, and it's the only place we find resolution to the tensions in the text. So here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we find Solomon repeating the introduction that he gave in 5:13. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun. So in 5:13, he says there's this great evil that I've seen. And here he's seen an evil that is weighty. It is heavy. And remember, this is life under the sun. This is life in a Genesis 3 world. It's not the unbeliever's life versus the believer's life. This is just the kind of life we all deal with. Things don't work out the way we plan. Unexpected events happen. It's a life filled with depraved rebels and a creation that has been subjected to frustration because of sin. Nothing works the way it should. And the best plans are frustrating to accomplish, and sometimes they are frustrated by circumstances outside of our control. In fact, as I said before, that's what Solomon wants us to get into our minds. We are not the ones in control. And it's okay. Furthermore, he uses a word here, evil. Now, that word is not speaking of moral evil in the way that we would differentiate often in our conversations today. Really, he's talking about that which is that it's wrong. It's disordered. It's not the way it should be. It's Genesis 3. So what is this evil that Solomon has seen? Well, it's a man. This is not like being chauvinistic. It's the way the Word of God is written. It's okay. Mankind, there's someone who God has given wealth to. They've gotten wealth. They've gotten possessions. They have honor. They can do whatever they want. They have whatever they want. No holds barred here. But God has not given them the power to enjoy what they have. It's right in the text. So one of the most difficult but prime texts about the sovereignty of God, the absolute supremacy of God over all things. Who's in control? God is. And God has given some people the ability to enjoy the things of this life. We find that in chapter 5. And others, he hasn't. And we're going to dice that out a little bit. But Solomon says, at face value, as we see that, it's a great evil. In fact, he says, not only does that man not enjoy them, but somebody else, a stranger, literally a foreigner, does. And he says, this is vapor, this is evil. Well, here's another of life's injustices. A man has all this, but he can't enjoy it, and somebody else gets to enjoy it in his place. Now, theologians have put a lot of different explanations forward for this scenario. Maybe this man gains a lot of wealth and then dies before he's able to enjoy it. That's very possible. I've told you before about a man that I knew who labored hard to gain a bunch of wealth, and he had a very specific goal in mind. He ordered a very specific Cadillac from the factory, and he got his golf clubs and his wife's golf clubs, and their plan was to tour the country, going from one golf resort to the other until they just golfed into eternity. And then he fell, and he hit his head. He didn't die, but one body system after another stopped working over like 10 years. And he ended his days blind and deaf and unable to move, locked into himself, locked into darkness. And then he died. Now, that's horrible evil. We would all agree. That's tragic. It's exactly the kind of thing Solomon's pointing to. And I would say Florida and Arizona are filled with examples of that, because that's where everybody goes to spend their retirement nest egg. Not everybody. Some people are smart and go to Montana, but that's different. A second possibility here is that there is some sort of a political upheaval in the land. A foreign power comes in and takes over, and you've worked your whole life to build this place, and then you are displaced and somebody else gets what you once had. We actually see this you turn the camera to a different perspective, and we see this in the conquest of the land, do we not? God brings the nation of Israel through the desert wanderings and around to the promised land. And what happens? Joshua brings them in, and they're eating from orchards and vineyards that they did not plant. They're living in houses that they did not build. They're drinking from wells they did not dig. They're cultivating fields that they did not clear. Now, we look at it from the conquest and we rejoice in what God did for those people. We turn and we look from the perspective of those who had been in the land before, and we're like, well, that seems like what Solomon's saying here. A third possibility that's been put forward is that he's actually a mirror of chapter 5, verse 13 to 17. Here's a man who worked hard, got a bunch of stuff, and then lost it in a bad deal. I would like to put forward another, and I'm not saying this is precisely what Solomon is saying here, but I would say that this illustrates well what Solomon is saying here. Because I think that there's more application to the passage. For a time, I worked for a very, very successful couple. His primary residence is an entire floor of one of the tallest buildings in New York. Her primary residence is somewhere out in San Francisco. They are married. They have houses in Montana and in coastal Maine, and then several other places around the world. When I say they're very successful, I mean they're very successful. And I was blessed to be able to help take care of their little vacation property in Montana, which comprised 22 and a half square miles of land. It had five guests' houses, one main house. It had two employees' houses. It had I don't even know how many barns we had. There were three outdoor riding arenas and one indoor riding arena, two shooting ranges, three fishing ponds, and a world-class trout stream which was actually a small river. The owners came out a couple times a year. They came out for a little bit of the summer. They came back for Thanksgiving. That was pretty much it. And they were some of the most unhappy people I have known. And they had great honor, because if you walked through their house, my wife cleaned their house. If you walked through their house, there was photographs of them with some of the most important leaders of the past 50 years, world leaders. But they didn't enjoy their property. I did. Myself and the other people who worked there. I was in charge of the orchard and the gardens. And my family enjoyed the fruit of that labor. The owners didn't. I took care of the guest houses and the property. And we got to go fishing in the fishing ponds. I was there for a number of years. I never saw the owner go fishing, ever. And I think that illustrates this in a small way of a rich man preoccupied who has everything he could ever want. He owned ridiculous stuff, but he didn't enjoy any of it. But those who worked for him, it was literally our playground. Not because I wasn't wasting his stuff. Maybe other people were. I was not wasting his stuff. But it was a joy to be there, to work that, and we enjoyed what was there. Here's a man who God has given unlimited resources, but did not give him the ability to enjoy it. Well, into this, again, we cannot escape a statement that God makes. God does not give him the power to enjoy them. If God has not given, and this is, I think, where Solomon is driving us. If God has given all the stuff but has not given the ability to enjoy it, to truly enjoy it, then it is all hevel. It's just empty breath. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But let's comb through the rest of the passage. We get to verse 3 here. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and also he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over and yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Now, like I said, this is a hard passage, and we get to the hardest part, I think, of the hard passage. And I'm not going to try to soften the blow of the words he has chosen to use, but I do want to give a little context. So in Jewish culture, as well as the other cultures of the day, if you had many children and you lived a long time, you would be considered one that God had blessed greatly. In fact, people from that culture, if they could look at our culture today, would think that we are absolutely insane, which we probably are. They would understand perhaps the concept of trying to live as long as you can, because that would be a picture of God's blessing. But they would not understand the idea that children are an intrusion, or that we should just go with replacement value, you know, a one-to-one ratio or something like that. Because they saw that children are a gift from the Lord. In fact, Psalm 127 reads, "Behold, children are a heritage. They are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Now, that's how the culture of the day, the biblical culture, God's people understood family. If you had a bunch of kids, God was giving you a bunch of blessing. And the psalmist declares that they are a reward and that man is blessed. Not only is he blessed, he's not going to be put to shame. The very next verse says, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks to his enemies in the gate. Rather, the man is going to be given honor. So when Solomon says, God's given this man wealth and possessions and honor, lots of children, long life, it's to be seen as a blessing from God. And in this second example here in Ecclesiastes 3, or 6, 3 to 6, we should be thinking of a man who was infinitely blessed. He has super long life and he has 100 children. So if 5 or 6 children was really being blessed, what's 100 children? He's using exaggeration to gain our attention. And the second part of that is the length of his days. We have many days. The days of his life are many. So again, this is a sign of God's blessing, God's favor. Now, you remember I mentioned before that Solomon throughout the book is subtly and not so subtly pushing us back to the first 5 chapters of Genesis constantly. So go back with me to Genesis 5 for just a moment. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, and I know that you all love genealogies. So I'm going to read some of it to you. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So there we have Genesis 1 and 2, as well as the next verse. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. So that's Genesis 1 and 2 right there. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Again, reflecting back to Genesis 1 and 2. And named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. And you can just let your eyes scan down the rest of the page, and what you see is that exact same format. The next guy lives this many years, and after he lived this many years, he had a son. And after he fathered that son, he fathered a bunch more sons and daughters. And at the end of his days, he lived this many. That's the formula. There's a number of patterns here in this section. I just want to point out 4 this morning. Number 1, everybody in this list lives an extraordinarily long time. Secondly, for almost everyone on the list, not everyone. I'll leave it to you to check that out later and figure out who I'm talking about. But almost everyone on the list has the repeated phrase, and had other sons and daughters. Number 3, the increase of Adam. That would be mankind. The word Adam means mankind. It's either a proper name or it is in general. So the increase of Adam is simultaneously the increase of evil. You know that by the time you get to the end of Genesis 5, you have just looked at a chronicle of the increase of evil. And then lastly, due to the increasing immorality and wickedness, God adds to the curse by shortening the life of everyone who lives. And we see that in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 1 to 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, I know there's a couple people who love to have discussions as to what the next portion of that is talking about. And we're not even going there this morning because I want you to take note of the important thing of the text. The wickedness and immorality of mankind had increased, and God decreased their days. That's the important thing to note. So back to our text in Ecclesiastes 6. We've encountered a man who has both length of days and an incredible amount of children. I really believe that Solomon wants us to have Genesis 5 in mind. And this man, by anybody's reckoning, would be viewed as greatly blessed of God. And yet the very next words say, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. It's not just that the man's not satisfied. He's not satisfied with things that are declared by God to be good. And he has no burial. And then we get to the hard stuff. Because we know people, we have people who have experienced the loss of children. So a verse like this can feel like salt in a wound. It can feel like a slap. But that's not Solomon's intent. Solomon is not making light of the loss of a child, whether that's by miscarriage or stillbirth or any other cause. Rather, he's bringing the weight. You think about the weight, for instance, of a freight train. I think we've all probably watched videos or seen in real life where a train is trying to stop because somebody is stuck on the tracks. Where I went to high school my first few years, we had this train crossing that I won't say it was designed by a Flatlander, but it was designed by somebody who didn't understand hills. And the road went straight and then dropped at a very steep angle, and that's right where their train tracks were. And it was in a logging town. And the chip trucks would come through, and they have a low belly. And inevitably, every few months, a chip truck would get stuck on the tracks. And then the train's coming. And then we'd have this train accident. And it wasn't because the train drivers were being wild or reckless. It was simply that the train has too much weight to stop. That momentum would drive the train through the truck. And I can't tell you how many times growing up I saw that. That's the weight that Solomon is using. He's using that heaviness of the loss of a child, that tragic event, to demonstrate the severity of the situation that this kind of a person is in. That person that Solomon describes is worse than a child who dies before seeing the light of day. And he wants that to hit us in such a way as to change the way that we think. So what is the horror of this man in verse 3 hinge on? Well, Solomon gives us 2 points. One, he's not satisfied. He's discontented. And secondly, he has no burial. We don't really get that one right off. It could either mean that his 100 children have so little respect for him at the end of his life that they don't even extend him the courtesy of being buried, which is like saying, there's the ultimate insult. Or it could be that Solomon is just using another form of exaggeration to say, not only did he father 100 children, he just didn't die. Now, that's the kind of things of movies, right? Somebody who just keeps living generation after generation, century after century. The key here is they're never satisfied. No matter how long they live, no matter how much they get, no matter how much they do, they're never satisfied. So the point here that Solomon's making is, even if this guy lives twice as long as the longest guy who lived in Genesis 5, if he dies without, or doesn't die without, satisfaction in his life, he's worse off than those who die in the womb. Why? Because the infant has found rest. That's in the text. That's what Solomon says. The infant has found rest. The discontented man has not. Rather, he spends the whole of his days, his energy, his life in toils of frustration without enjoying the very things that God has put on his plate. God provided the good things. And he's too discontented to enjoy the good things that God has given. And Solomon says this is Hebel. This is the empty breath. This is trying to grab the wind. It's trying to rope the wind and hold on to it. Well, now look with me at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vapor and a striving after the wind. Now, a lot of people look at this and they're like, okay, I don't get the connection. Or they say, this is just rhetorical and it's depressing and there's no advantage to the wise man over the fool. And that is not what Solomon is saying. So let me read to you briefly from Dr. Shaw, because I think he encapsulates this better than I could. Some take this to be a rhetorical question that implies that the wise man has no advantage over the fool. I take it otherwise. Solomon is rather implying the opposite. The wise man does have an advantage over the fool. The wise man will recognize that the opportunity and ability to enjoy the good things are from the hand of God. Thus, the wise man will take advantage of these opportunities and abilities. The fool, on the other hand, does not understand that, and thus will miss the opportunity and will fritter away the ability to enjoy the good. And now the hand is on the dimmer switch and the room begins to lighten up a bit. God has given the good things. The wise person will recognize that the good things are from God, and the wise person will stop striving after Hevel and will enjoy what God has given while they have the ability to do it. You think about that, right? If I had 22 and a half square miles of Montana, I would not be working my tail off in a high rise in Manhattan. And I certainly would not be hanging out anywhere near San Francisco. Why? Because if I could raise a cow and a pig and some chickens and some goats, shoot some deer, pick some apples, catch some fish, why do I need to strive for anything else? What am I describing? Here are the good things God's given. Stop striving and glorify God by enjoying Him and what He's given. Period. That's Solomon's point. Now, Solomon continues to describe this, that the advantages the wise have over the fool. The wise know how to behave in front of God. They know how to behave in front of others. In other words, they're not controlled by their own passions. Or to put that in other terms, as Paul would put it in Ephesians, the wise man knows how to conduct himself in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has been called. So what does the New Testament tell us? Over and over and over and over. Put away sin. Kill sin. Be done with sin. Put on Christ. Put on righteousness. Be clothed in his righteousness. Walk, that is, conduct the whole course of your life in accordance with God's word, with God's will, with God's nature. Be conformed to Christ and have fun. Okay, maybe the have fun is a rough paraphrase. But that's the intent. That's why the old Puritan, Presbyterian motto, the beginning of the catechism, of the larger catechism, or is it shorter? One of them. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now the Baptists, when they came along, they made that the second question. The first question for the Baptist is, who is the chiefest being? God is. It's like what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes, resetting our priorities. God is sovereign. God is supreme. God is the one who is the chiefest of all. And your responsibility is to love him and to enjoy him. And when you do, guess what? You get to enjoy all the stuff that he's given. The apples taste sweeter. The trees are more beautiful. Right, Roosevelt? The trees, the tall things on the sides of the road, they're more beautiful. Stop striving and go climb one. Fools don't do that. Fools conduct themselves by doing whatever they feel like doing, whenever they feel like doing it, however they feel like doing it, and they prove themselves to be fools. So what's Solomon's point? Well, back to Ecclesiastes 2:13. I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is true gain to be had in this life. And it is found in the wisdom that God has given. The wisdom that God gives Adam. That is, the wisdom that God gives mankind to enjoy. The ability to enjoy the life God has given under the sun. In a Genesis 3 world where things break. Where the best laid plans go wonky. Where horrible things happen and people get sick and people die. And God still gives the ability to enjoy life. Look back at chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Now, we look at this text and we have several things going on. It's fitting. It is right, it is good to enjoy that which God has given. But you notice that Solomon says, at the same time, while we are toiling and laboring with all of our toil here. In other words, it's not, let's just go have fun. Let's just go live in mom and dad's basement and play video games and eat out of their refrigerator. It's not that kind of stuff. It's not throwing off responsibility. It's not being a child as an adult. But rather, it is a rightly ordered life that enjoys everything that God gives. And then there's this, some of those people, as part of their gifts, get wealth and possessions. and they need to use them rightly. They need to view them rightly. Because money, success, achievement, goals, all that kind of stuff, in a sense, they are amoral. Aw meaning not. Doesn't mean they're immoral. It's not immoral to have a nice car. It's not immoral to have a good house. But if you make that good thing an ultimate thing, it becomes immoral immediately. So Solomon would call evil our taking God's good things and making them ultimate things and giving those things mastery over us. In fact, what the whole of Scripture would testify to is that that's called idolatry. That we become idolaters to little false gods. Success, pleasure, power, whatever, money. And yet those are the things that God has given us to be tools. Tools for His glory, tools for our good, and they're tools to be enjoyed for the few days that we live on this earth. Because what Solomon would say is, you're soon going to be under it, not on it. So enjoy. Now, whether it be the stillborn child, or whether it be the man who lives out the length of his days in sourness, is how I would describe it. Solomon is not making a statement here about eternal destiny. He's not saying you just go in the ground and that's it. Don't take it that way. He's saying we all end up in the grave. There is but one life. And after that, we face judgment. In fact, at the end of the book, Solomon's going to say that. He's going to say, look, enjoy life to the fullest, and remember, God will bring everything you do into judgment. Enjoy the good things God has given with the perspective that the sovereign and good God is going to judge how you did so. Well, that changes how we do so, doesn't it? If we know that we're being watched in how we manage something, we're going to manage it differently. Life under the sun requires a loose grip on material things. And life under the sun requires flexibility. Flexibility of life so that we can enjoy the good things God provides without making them ultimate things, but also without being broken when those things break. When the plans fail. When all that we've worked for blows away. If they're an ultimate thing, we will be like the man who spends all of his days eating in darkness in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know what I'm talking about. You know people who have placed their whole affections on stuff or on something, and then that something goes bad. And they just are dark, bitter, angry people until they die. Because stuff is not God, and stuff makes a terrible master. But if God is God, and we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we recognize He's given us good things to enjoy, and He wants us to enjoy them in such a way that glorifies Him, and then we do so, when the stuff breaks or blows away. I have a friend who had a one of those fancy sheds you can buy at Lowe's or whatever in his backyard, and he had a business he operated out of it. He had it filled with used college textbooks, and he had a textbook business selling stuff online. And then a tornado came, and it literally blew away his whole business lifted up out of the backyard and blew away. If that business was an ultimate thing, he's devastated. But he's just like, oh well. Because he's from Mississippi, so it's just a little different down there. But God provides us good things. He is the ultimate thing. So remember the words of our Lord. When a man came to him and asked him to settle a dispute over money, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Friends, where are your affections? Where is your contentedness? Where is mine? I got to walk through that question just this past week. And I got to say, I'm happy. I don't really care about the car. So this text was an encouragement to me as we drove across Mississippi and Arkansas watching our transmission burn up. Well, smelling it, not really watching it. Is it an encouragement to you? You're not in control, but God is. Your stuff is not ultimate, but God is. Where you place your affections will be a brilliant, neon-lit picture of where your eternity is. Is your eternity with Christ? In other words, are your affections upon Christ? May God make that so among us, and may we be his contented people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are hard texts. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I pray that you would take those things that today were of beneficial, right, helpful standing, and that you would drive them home to the hearts and the minds of all of us here today, that we might live rightly before you, that we might have a loose grip on stuff, on the things of this life, that we might put our affections upon you and you alone, and that in doing so we might be gifted the ability to enjoy the good things that you've given to us. May we not be like the person who has everything but does not have the ability to enjoy it. And may we walk in a manner that is worthy of your name. And may you build your church, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.